Let's look at Leviticus chapter 4. Last time we looked at the sweet savour offerings, looking at the Levitical offerings. Once again, you're going to notice that this is going to tie in completely with Ephesians chapter 4, because we're looking at confession of sin in Leviticus 4. Dealing with sin. The earlier three chapters, the sweet savour, we now move to the non-sweet savour offerings. They are non-sweet savour. They don't smell sweet in God's sight because they look at solving the problem of sin in the believer's life. And sin in believers' lives is not pleasant to God. It doesn't smell good when a believer sins. In fact, that's the picture that these sacrifices want to portray. The first three sacrifices speak of salvation, and they are sweet savour. Salvation is a wonderful thing. But when believers have to use the next offerings, it's not such a wonderful thing because they have sinned, and sin is not pleasant in God's sight in the life of a believer. Let's look at the first few verses of chapter 4 of Leviticus. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Now, notice what is involved here, and there are four things that I want to bring to your attention. The first is the person has got to recognize they've sinned. They've got to recognize they've sinned before they can do this thing. So they've done the thing in ignorance, but once they've done it, well, they did it without thinking, they sinned without thinking, now they know what they have done, they're under conviction, they've got to recognize it. Secondly, they've got to do what is required. They've got to take their sin seriously. And to bring a sin offering to the Lord, and you should give thanks every time you read this chapter. In your Christian life, you may read it a couple of times, but any time you read this chapter, you should give thanks that you don't have to do this, because you think of the number of times you use 1 John 1:9, you'd be killing a lot of bullocks. And you work out how much it costs to buy a bullock from your butcher, and you recognize then how expensive it was to come before the Lord with a sin offering. So this is something that brings to mind, first of all, the seriousness of sin. When a person brought an offering like this, it cost them a lot of money. They had to bring a bullock. The third point that is recognized in this is that sin separates the believer from God. In Isaiah 59:2, which has of course been set to music by the scripture and song people, your sins have hid his face from you so that he cannot hear. And that is so true. Sin hides the face of God from you. Isaiah 66:18 also brings out the fact that if there is sin in your heart, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord won't hear your prayers. You are not heard. Fellowship is broken. And so sin must be solved quickly so the believer can be restored to usefulness. So in these first few verses, that is recognized also. And fourthly, we have the similarity of the salvation offering and this offering, which is the sin offering, the confession of sin offering. And the similarity is obviously there because both point to the blood of Christ, both point to the cross. The same sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that died for your sins to make you righteous before God, the blood of Christ that saved you also sanctifies. And so it's the same blood of Christ that you're claiming in 1 John 1:9, that you claimed when perhaps using John 3:16 you accepted Christ as your Savior. The blood of Christ that cleansed you from sin, making you a believer, cleanses you from sin as a believer. And this is very important. It was a separate offering. It was a sin offering for believers, the burnt offering when they became a believer. And even in the Old Testament, it was recognized the principle that once you're a believer, always you're a believer, and you don't have to be saved again. This is another one of the things that you find in the modern Pentecostal movement. It's an outgrowth of what we're going to discover in theology is called the theology of Arminianism. That you can be saved and then lost, and you've got to get saved again. That if you sin, you, as it were, lose your salvation each time you sin. And so you've got to rededicate your life to Christ every so long. Now this is not biblical. You are saved once. You become a son or a daughter once for all. But like the prodigal son, you get away from your father. What do? You don't come back and you ask to be adopted again. You come back and you are restored to your father. You confess your sin. You deal with what separated you. And you are restored to fellowship. You don't have to re-establish the relationship. See, the relationship isn't broken. Fellowship is. You see the difference? A believer who sins hasn't lost her or his relationship. They have broken fellowship. It's the fellowship that's got to be restored. So we don't call on people to be saved again. Oh, you were saved once, but you wandered far from the Lord. Come back to Him. Come and be saved again. No, false. It makes a nonsense of the Scriptures. In fact, it makes a nonsense of Christian service. Because if you believe that you can be saved and then lost, as a minister, you can't even prepare a sermon. You say, oh, why is that? Well, you don't know whether you're going to be saved on Sunday. That's nonsense. But so many Christians get hooked up in this nonsense. So even here we have that principle recognized. This is a sin offering for believers. It is based on the same blood of Christ. But it's a different thing than the burnt offering. Because they are saved. They don't need to get a relationship. They've got one. They need to re-establish fellowship. Okay, verses 5 through 7. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards. And the kidneys, the fat that is upon them, which is on the flanks, the caul above the liver, the kidneys it shall take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, all his flesh with his head, legs, and his inwards, and even his dung, everything is burnt. Even the whole bullock shall he take out of the camp into a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. The whole sacrifice is burnt. Now notice the comparison is made to the peace offering, significantly, because what's being re-established in the sin offering? Peace, fellowship. But notice what's happening here. What is offered, what is burnt on the altar? All the fat. And remember, the fat in the ancient world spoke of the bounty, the riches, the goodness. In these days of Heart Awareness Week this week, and fat is definitely not the flavor of the week. But in the Old Testament world, fat was looked upon as the best. If you ate the fat of an animal, you were eating the best. Lean meat was certainly down the list in the ancient world. The fat was the best. And the best was burnt to the Lord, and the rest of the animal, even to the dung. Even to the dung that was in the intestine of the animal, ready to be excreted. Even that, every bit of that animal, from its head to its tail, was taken outside the camp. A big pile of wood was made, and it was burnt completely up, so that there was nothing left. Why? Nothing was even eaten. Remember the other offerings? The priest ate some of them. Remember that? The offerings that spoke of salvation, the sweet savour offerings, the priests and the priest's family got some of the offerings to eat themselves. But nothing is eaten of the sin offering. Why? Because it speaks of sin. It speaks of sin in a believer's life, and that is always awful, and nothing is to be eaten from it. Nothing is to be taken from it for good. It's to be got rid of completely. Notice it's outside the camp. This is something that the writer of Hebrews is going to pick up and point out, that the Lord Jesus Christ died outside the city walls, outside the camp. And so the sin offering is looked upon that way. It points to Christ and his death outside the city walls. The rest of the camp, the rest of the chapter, should I say, here goes through the procedures for the different offerings regarding the sin offering. Exactly what's to happen for rulers, for priests, for people, the elders of the congregation, what will be done on all these things. And some, there's the provisions for goats to be offered and lambs, and the whole thing is laid out very clearly there. Let's look at number 5, Leviticus 5, which brings up the fifth of the offerings, and this is the trespass offering. The sin offering is offered when a sin is committed, but a trespass offering is offered when a person isn't aware that they have sinned, or is involved in something which is not sin but makes them unclean ceremonially. And we'll note three things that can be done. If a soul sin, so it's sin again, but it's a different category. Some people have likened the category in Leviticus 4 to a sin you know about. Finally, you are convicted and you can put your finger on it, whereas Leviticus 5, you are aware that you have sinned, but you're not quite sure what it is that the Lord is convicting you of. Well, that goes so far, but isn't the whole point. Let's have a look at the verses. The first 5 verses, and if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, carcass of unclean cattle, carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Now what does it mean if he be hidden from him? Well, even if he's not aware it's there, and later he finds out that he was involved with it, he's still got to face it. He's still got to do something about it. It has made him unclean. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be that a man shall be defiled withal, and it shall be hid from him, then he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty, when he knows of it. You see, this might be something you're not aware of. You might have been wandering along the road and somebody was very ill with a contagious disease, and you just touched their clothing and said, "Are you all right, my friend?" And they said, "Oh, yes, yes, fine." And you go off and you go home. Then later, they find that person dead and you suddenly discover you've touched someone who had a contagious disease. You are, in this area, unclean. You didn't know about it up until that point. But when you do find out about it, you have got to follow the procedure here. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be, then a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knows of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. It shall be that when he shall be guilty in one of these things, he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Now, what are all these various things? Let's go through them. Well, it can be participating in a wrong act. This is an area where you really have got to go through with a good commentary, look up exactly what is behind each of these things. If I tried to explain them all, we could be here all night. But a lot of things in life, you are involved in participating in something that is wrong without your knowledge. Others are doing wrong things and you happen to be with them, and then suddenly you find that you're in the midst of something. Now you get out of it, but this is teaching you that you are still responsible and you must still deal with that evil that you were involved with, even unknowingly, as sin. What's the principle behind these things? Well, what it's saying is, as a believer, you have got to learn to be careful and learn to be discerning with what you are involved with. You don't go poking around in things that are dead or sinful or evil. How could you touch an unclean animal that's dead? Well, you've got to be fossicking around in a place where there's a smelly corpse, haven't you? And so what this is saying is, as a believer, if you are involved in something like this, you have got to pay a penalty. You've got to recognize that there are certain things believers have got to be careful in. You don't go around with people who are doing evil, speaking evil. And that's what's involved here. People taking oaths to do good or bad things, and you're involved, whether you like it or not, because you're with them. If you later find they're involved in something bad, you've got to deal with that. You've got to confess it. You've got to recognize that you should have been more discerning. You shouldn't have been involved there. Anything dead, and this is a picture, it's not only something that was very practical, it's also an allegory here too. Because the dead works, referred to in Hebrews 6:1, the dead works of the devil's world are something believers have got to shun and run from. We aren't to be involved in such things. So this is a warning for believers to face the possibility that you may be involved in evil just by simply being involved with other people who are involved with evil. Particularly in areas that are covered in verse 4, where people are talking or thinking evil. In Proverbs chapter 6, where we have the seven deadly sins, you'll be surprised if you haven't read them before to note that most of them are mental attitude sins. Five of the seven are mental attitude. Hatred, envy, bitterness, jealousy. These are the things that God hates. These are the things that will get you neutralized in your Christian life quicker than anything else. And as a believer, you've got to be sensitive to those around you so that you pick up what's going on and so that you pull back from evil. You don't get involved with people who are involved in evil. And that's what Leviticus 5 is teaching the believer. That if you are closely involved with evil people, the evil will rub off on you and you're going to be confessing sin. You've got to. You've got to face the fact that evil rubs off. And there are a lot of believers who aren't discerning enough. And you're going to be involved in counseling in the ministry, and you'll have young Christians, they tend to be, they'll come to you and they'll say, "Pastor, I've sinned and such." And you'll say, "How did you do that?" "Oh, I was so and so. I was at this place." "What were you doing there?" "Oh, I shouldn't have been there." "No. Why did you stay?" "Oh, all my friends were there." You see, that's what this is talking about. You stay with people who are thinking evil, speaking evil, doing evil. You will be implicated in the evil. You must recognize it as sin. You will be affected. You must separate yourself from evil. Have nothing to do with the dead carcass of Satan's production. Satan is producing things in the lives of people. Have nothing to do with them. Look at the sin in other people's lives as a dirty, stinking carcass. Now, I don't know, when you're young on farms, you run around. No, I was brought up in the city here, but we always went on holidays to a family farm on the Kaikoura. And like children, we'd run over and we'd see a sheep lying down on the grass, and we'd rush over to it in great glee, thinking it was going to get up and run away, and then suddenly we'd discover it was dead, and it had been dead for some time. And you discovered that when you got right on top of it, and you saw the gore, and then suddenly you smelt the stench of the rotting animal. And off you went. But if you had your lunch in your pocket, that lunch had to be thrown away, because the stench just seems to hang in everything. And it seems to get inside cut lunches, so that you just couldn't eat that. Why? Because it stank awfully to the pit of your stomach, you felt it. You see, you don't run up to dead carcasses unless you want to be sick. Now you see, that's the principle that Leviticus 5 is talking about. As a believer, you shouldn't have anything to do with sin or evil in others. If you do, you'll end up having to confess sin yourself. It'll rub off. And so, in verse 5, you must confess your sin. And this is an interesting Hebrew word. I looked it up this afternoon. Yoda. This is in the Hithpa'el in Hebrew. And the Hithpa'el is the reflexive, intensive Hebrew stem. And that means you must yourself confess it. And as an intensive verb, in fact, the best description I've had of this is from Old Theme. And he uses a wrestling term, which probably comes pretty well close to the original. You've got a body slammer. You know the wrestlers? They pick someone up over their head, and then they just go, whoop, and bang the person down onto the canvas and knock all the air out of them. You've seen them do that? It's quite neat. Boom, oof. Person has all the air knocked out. That's the word here. That's the Hithpa'el. You must do it, and you must really do it. You've got to confess. You've got to face the evil in your life. And body slam it on God, as it were. And that's what confession is. You are body slamming, as it were, your sins. You're knocking the wind out of them by naming them before God. You have got to face evil and deal with it honestly. Don't run from it. Don't pretend it's something that doesn't exist. Do it honestly. Be straight. Admit you're involved in wrong. You shouldn't have been there. You shouldn't have been thinking that. You shouldn't have been saying that. You let your situation overwhelm you rather than being master of your situation as you should be as a believer. And of course, that's what's behind this. This is an incentive for believers to be thoughtful, because once again, it's an expensive sacrifice. Believers in the Old Testament had to think, because if they didn't want to be bringing one of these once a week and bankrupt themselves, they had to be thoughtful and not fall into this problem. Too many Christians get casual. They're not thoughtful about who they hang around with and what they do and what they think and what they say. Don't have anything to do with those who are involved in evil. The only thing you should be doing with them is giving them the gospel as you are able, as the Spirit leads. Verse 6. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned. A female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Now notice a female. Interesting, because everything else has been a male. This is a female. Interesting speculation on this. I'll suggest something for you to check out in some commentaries and think about. The female is a responder. The woman responds to her man. And what has the believer been doing when he's bringing this offering? He has, instead of being avoiding sin, he's been responding to it. And so that is pictured by bringing a female rather than a male. he's reminding himself when he brings that female. And remember, a female in the flock is more valuable than a male too. Because of course it's from the female that you're going to get the next generation. So he brings the most valuable. And you only need one male sheep in a herd. You can have 50 females, 50 ewes, all you need is one ram. So if he's bringing a female, he's going to, it's costly, it's going to cost him a lamb next season. So he brings a female to remind himself, firstly, that he has been a responder, or she, this is for men or women, that the person involved has been a responder to sin rather than being a standard for God. Rather than standing against sin, they have responded to it and gone after it. And he's also bringing the female, it's the most valuable, it's the one that is the most productive, it's going to produce the lambs next season. And he brings that and sacrifices it. The woman, she brings that and sacrifices it. As a picture that their productivity has been limited by their sin. They are bringing a productive animal, an animal that would have produced something. They are losing something by making the sacrifice. And what that is picturing is the fact that their sin, their being involved with sin and sinners, has cost them production, has cost them eternal reward. They are recognizing that they have wasted something in their life. And that was graphically portrayed by bringing the female. Now that's the McEwen commentary. You check the better commentaries and see what they have to say on that matter as well. Now let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1 and let's just pick up the New Testament parallel here and revise some very familiar verses. First John chapter 1 verses 5 through 10. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's remember the standard of God is still the same as it was in Leviticus. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Verse 5, God is absolute righteousness, justice, truth. Sin is offensive to God. It is a non-sweet-smelling sacrifice that we are offering in confession. It must be offered. We must confess. But we must recognize that when we confess our sin, we are confessing something that stinks in God's sight. And we must see it that way. We see in verse 6 the point made about fellowship. That you show who you are having fellowship with by the way you live. That it's not relationship that we're talking about in this chapter, but fellowship. That the issue in verse 7 is walking with God, not walking off the path into the way of the dead bodies, the corpses, the sick, the diseased with sin. See, this parallels the Levitical sacrifices very, very closely. As the Jew in Leviticus had to be careful how he lived, how she lived, so we must be careful and walk in the Spirit, and thereby avoid sin. But if we do sin, we can deal with it. in 1 John 1:9. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. When a believer doesn't think they have any of these problems, they're deceiving themselves. They're resisting the Spirit. The truth is not in them. They're in trouble. So here we have a double-barreled thing. We have the recognition that believers can deceive themselves. And many do. They fail to confess. It's interesting, once again, I'm studying the early church history at the moment, getting ready to begin preparing the lectures on church history for next year. And I decided I started the easy way. I'm just reading a 900 page book on church history, and I've read 700 pages. I only got a couple of hundred to go. It's very interesting. It's a good way to do it, just to do a lovely overview like I'm doing, and then I'm going to go into each different section again, just to remind myself of the things that I've forgotten since last I went these ways. And it's interesting to see that in the Roman period, the Roman Empire, the church was teaching that you did not sin after salvation. Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, perhaps even the Eastern Orthodox tended to be worse than the Roman Catholic in many ways in this. They taught that there was no sin after salvation. That if you sinned after you were saved, you were damned. That was it. Finish. Now, of course, that is not scriptural. And this verse teaches that it's not scriptural. So what happened in the ancient world was a lot of people didn't get baptized, they attended church all the time, but they didn't become Christians, as it were. They didn't get baptized until just before they died. And they tried to cut it as fine as possible. They waited until they were dying, and then they got baptized. Why? Well, they didn't want to sin before they died. Now, this is how much nonsense crept into the church within 300 years. In certain areas of the church. Of course, there were still the Bible-believing congregations in the various cities throughout the Roman Empire, but the big churches, the big Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic in the West, got into this sort of nonsense. Why? How did they get into this sort of nonsense? Well, you should know, as we looked at it in Ephesians, because they got away from the systematic teaching of God's Word. They got into the preaching type ministry where they'd take a text and then spend an hour or so telling people what they thought the text meant, irrespective of what the Bible said in context it meant. And most of these big churchmen, like John Chrysostom and Ambrose of Milan and some of the others that I've been looking at today, they got carried away with their own political power. And they forgot the full teaching of God's Word. If they had spent more time in 1 John chapter 1, it would have sorted them out, because here God is giving His policy. If we say as believers we haven't sinned, we're deceiving ourselves. The issue is confessing our sin to Him, dealing with it before God, honestly, faithfully, and truly. And God forgives us the sin we have named and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God deals with the thing you tell Him about, and even the things that you are not aware of, which are still sins, they're dealt with too. And so what happens in the New Testament period? We have 1 John 1:9, which covers Leviticus chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 5. It pulls them both together and says, okay, all solved. You name the sin you know about, and God covers the things you're not aware of. But of course, you should be growing, and there should be less and less in your life that you're not aware of. As a young believer, what you're not aware of is going to outweigh what you are aware of by quite a bit. Hopefully, as you're growing, the Spirit is able to convict you of more and more. As the light shines in your life, more and more corners of your life are going to be shown up, and the pile of dirt that's there is going to be seen, and you're going to have to deal with it. As you grow as a Christian, what you're going to find is that smaller and smaller things worry you. I remember when I first realized this as a believer, I was teaching at the time, over 10 years ago now, and I remember walking home from the school I was teaching at this day, being a bit depressed, thinking, grief, this is awful. I'm aware of things I didn't think were sin last week. And I'm being convicted of things I didn't worry about before. And then I got onto this principle and I realized what God was doing. And I gave him thanks that it was a sign that I was starting to grow up. That the Spirit was able to put his finger on a few more things in my life and say, come on, you've sorted out this area, now what about that? What about that? And that's what the Christian life is. Hopefully, in 5 years' time, you won't be confessing the sins you're confessing now. Because they'll be finished. They'll be gone in your life. They won't be a problem anymore. But will you still be confessing sin? Oh yes, just be different ones. The Spirit will just quietly work on one thing after the other in your life. Be ready for that. That's what Christian growth is all about. Once again, this is something to tell the people you're teaching about. When you're teaching confession of sin, tell them that that's something they should expect to happen if they're growing up. And if they're still confessing the same sin they are now that they were 20 years ago, what's wrong? They haven't grown. They haven't grown. You'll always have to confess sin. The question is it going to be the same one in your life? It's constantly going to throw you under? Or are you going to, in the power of the Spirit, master one sin that the Spirit might then be able to move on to the other things in your life that God wants to set right? The light should be getting brighter and brighter in your soul. As it gets brighter, it will show up more. As it shows up more, don't get discouraged, get excited and confess more. Deal with more and grow more. And then if you hadn't got the message in verse 10, it's repeated. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If you meet a Christian who says, well, I haven't sinned for so many months or years, take him to this verse, look him in the eye or her in the eye and say, you are, on the basis of God's word, a liar. Deal with your sin. Let's just revise this whole doctrine of confession. I sat down this afternoon and tried to work out an anagram that I could use to make it easy to remember, the 7 points. I think it's just as easy to, I got one, but it makes sense to me, having worked on the waterfront. I don't think it makes sense to anyone else. The first one, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is the New Testament passage. Psalm 4:4 is the Old Testament passage. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself. Make a stock check of your life regularly, each day. Examine yourself. So that's the first point. Regularly examine yourself. The second point in confession is act on what you see. So it's examine. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The second point, act. James 4:7-10. Don't be a forgetful hearer. Be a doer of the word. The third point, confess. Name your sin. 1 John 1:9. Of course, we've got Leviticus 5:5 in the Old Testament. Same point. So examine, act, confess. 2 Corinthians 13. James 1. 1 John 1:9. The fourth point, forget. Put it behind you. Philippians 3:13-14. Once you have dealt with your sin, put it out of your mind, forget it. Don't live in the past. The Old Testament passage, Psalm 103:12. The fifth point, however, tells you to recognize the area of weakness. Be discerning. That's Hebrews 12:15. And that is what Theme calls the isolation of sin that some of you may have remembered from last year. Remember that you've got an area of weakness now. So you can forget the sin. You've confessed that it's past. But now you know that is an area of weakness for you. That is something you've got to set a guard in your soul against. You know that you are tempted in that area. Beware. Make straight paths for your feet. The sixth point, be reconciled. While you've been sinning, you may have got out of fellowship with not only God, but a lot of other people. Get it right with them. James 5:16 talks about that. The Lord talks about it in Matthew 5:23-24. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 6:2-5 gives you the information there. It's interesting that Leviticus 6 follows on from chapter 5. You've got to be reconciled after you've dealt with the sin. Dealing with the sin by confession gets you right with God. Now get right with your neighbor. The two go together. And then finally, number 7, get moving and grow up. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow up. Grow past sin. Now, of course, you'll grow past that sin and you'll be into another area, but don't worry, just keep growing. So let's go through them again, make sure we've got them. First, we examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We act on what we see. James 4:7-10. Act on what we see. Resist the devil. Don't be a forgetful hero, we could say of the word also in James 1. The third, confess our sin. 1 John 1:9. The fourth, forget the sin. Having confessed it, you're forgiven. Forget it. Put it out of your mind. Don't get into a guilt complex about it. Philippians 3:13-14. 5. Recognize, however, that you've got an area of weakness in that sin. That if that sin crops up in your life more than twice, you've got a problem in that area. It's a bad habit for you. It's something you've got to set your guard against. Now let's just be practical here in case someone misses the point. You go to a pub or you go out to a party and you get drunk. You realize that was wrong. You confess it. 3 weeks later, you go out to another party, you get drunk again. You come home, you're embarrassed, you're upset about what you've done, you confess your sin. But what do you now do? Well, you don't just put it out of your mind and go to a party 3 weeks later. You now know you've got an area of weakness. When you're invited to a party next time, you say, "I'm sorry, I can't come." It's an area of weakness. You can't deal with it, obviously. You must now avoid that area of weakness and grow spiritually. So instead of going to the party, you borrow some Bible study tapes. If there's no Bible study you can go to on Saturday night, and you listen to the tapes. You try to strengthen yourself spiritually. And there may come a time when you can go to a party in a few years' time and not get drunk. But you recognize that at the moment, that's a real area of weakness for you. It might be theft, it might be lust, it might be anger, it might be hatred. Whatever your area of weakness is, you recognize it, you think about it. You think, "Lord, whenever I get into that situation, I fall." What's the answer? Avoid that situation as far as possible. And grow spiritually, that you might be strong against it, so that if you do happen to stumble across an opportunity to sin, you at least are stronger and able to resist it. And of course, then we're back in Ephesians chapter 4. Any questions on that? Recognize your area of weakness. Isolate the sin. Recognize where you are most likely to fall and avoid known areas of temptation. And then point 6, be reconciled. This is one of the weaknesses of R.B. Thiem, and that he doesn't stress this, and this is a major failing in his teaching. You must be reconciled. James mentions it. The Lord himself mentions it. If you've got something against your brother, if you're halfway up the aisle to give your offering, go home, get in your car, go home, set whatever is wrong right with your brother before you even put a cent in the offering plate. If you've done a dirty on someone, set it right. You may have confessed it to God, right, go and face them and say, look, brother, I've sinned against you. I've dealt with it before God, I now want to set it right with you. Now, if they tell you to go and jump in the lake, fine. You've done what you can. Set it right as far as you're able. And if they tell you to go and jump in the lake, they are the ones who are right. You're wrong. You deserve that. You have sinned against them. But you must try to set it right. And I told you the example that Dr. Sumner and Dr. McGee both tell of that town in the north of Texas, where there was an evangelistic meeting, and for the first two nights the evangelist was aware that there was something wrong in the church, that there was no revival in the town at all, that there was a terrible spirit in that place. And one night, that night, that Saturday night, one of the deacons of that church went out into a field and leaned his head up against one of the trees and confessed his sin before God. But he didn't stop there. He spent the rest of the night knocking on doors all around the town. And he woke people up. And he said to them, look, I have dealt with this, the terrible evil I have done to God. But I want to tell you that I'm going to set right what I've done to you. I didn't want to wait till morning. It's too important. And I've done thus and so to you. I'm going to repay with interest. The next morning, and a real revival broke out in that town. And many, many people were saved. Why? Because one man dealt with sin, not only before God, but before those who he had wronged. And he lived up to his word. He was a thief. A businessman who was a thief. And he had been pinching money from people who he was dealing with. And he paid them back with interest, every one of them, to the last cent. And it took him a long time, but he did it for everyone. And spiritually, there were great reward. And so this is something that is absolute. It's easy to say, oh, just confess to God, ignore anyone else. The Bible says, deal with it before God. But if your sin has wronged another person as well, and you can set it right, you set it right. That the Lord's name is not taken in vain. Because that's what's happening. People say, look at that person, that Christian. He or she thinks they're so good. They've confessed their sin, but I'm still out of pocket. They still owe me $1,000 they haven't paid back. You've got no witness to them. You can walk up to them and say, brother, I've sinned against you, but I've dealt with it before God. And they'll say, tough luck. Where's my $1,000? You've got no witness to them until that money is paid back with interest. You see, that's the principle. And that's got to be pointed out to your church. People must face God in this area of sin and confess to him. They must also face the one they've wronged and set it right. And then, of course, get moving. 2 Peter 3:18. Rather than filling your mind with sin, fill it with God's word. Get up and grow. And that's the vital point, which takes us right back, of course, into Ephesians chapter 4. Put off the old habits, put on the new habits of feeding on God's word and living in the word. Let's close in prayer and then I can take any questions. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray for the strengthening of the Spirit in our lives that we might understand these things and be just guided in what we should do in our own lives, but also, Lord, that we might guide others, that they might be led and strengthened too, that they might be encouraged, that your word may be magnified in our generation. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Any questions on that? We're revising Confession of Sin quite a lot through the course. We're doing it for a reason. It's the key doctrine to start with in every church. The character of God and confession of sin are your two starting points in any ministry. Anything not clear? Okay. Saturday, and I'll be hobbling, because by the way my foot is, I think the doctor's going to get his knife out.